This morning, the scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And repeating that, Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And if you do not have a Bible available, the scripture is also printed in the order of worship. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away."
"It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of us now. Take away the flaws in my human words, and be pleased to use this time, Lord, for your word to penetrate deeply into our lives. And in particular, I would pray for any who are going through significant pressures in their marriages, that you might break through, Lord, as you're prone to do, that you would break through into our lives. And for others, Lord, who are simply living in a state of hardness of heart, that you would surprise those individuals with your goodness, with your authority, and that you would, in all of our lives, whether we are married or single, would you draw us more closely together today to our great bridegroom, the Lord Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Several days ago, I was visiting with a friend of mine, Sam Adams, in Austin, who's a Christian counselor, and he was telling me of some recent statistics with respect to marriage and divorce, and I said, "No, they're incredulous, Sam, I can't believe that." So I went and did an internet search, and sure enough, the Barna Institute, George Barna, who's a Christian researcher, so he wouldn't be biased, you know, from the liberal left, came up with the following statistics. Individuals in our country who consider themselves to be born-again Christians, and we could debate all day about what that is, but let's just leave it there. Those who consider themselves to be born-again Christians have now, and this is last year's statistic, of a very high number of people, so the margin of error is not very high, now have a 3 percentage point higher divorce rate than a non-Christian, or the person who does not consider themselves to be born-again Christian. Did you hear me on that? Born-again Christians divorce at a higher rate in our country now than non-born-again Christians. Now, if that weren't enough, the denomination, unfortunately, maybe fortunately, there's no statistics that I'm aware of for our denomination, the PCA, but the denomination that leads the way nationwide, I'm not going to say which one it is, but it's one that for many of us we would consider to be the most conservative among the major denominations. And the only group that surpasses that denomination are the collection of conservative churches that call themselves non-denominational churches. In contrast to that, atheists and agnostics are well below the norm. A full 10 percentage points between atheists and agnostics and those that I just mentioned. Now, those of you that have little girls are well aware of the children's animated series, Madeline. Do you remember Miss Clavel, who wakes up in the middle of the night? She runs an orphanage in Paris, wakes up in the middle of the night, startled, and says, "Something is not right. Something is quite wrong." And friends, I'm here to say today, something is not right. Something is indeed quite wrong in our country. There is a problem with divorce. And it's not anything new, but it doesn't seem to be getting any better. At least the problem in this respect is not getting any better. That the church is supposed to be distinctively different. The church of Jesus Christ, being the body of Christ, is to be the presence of Christ in the world. We are to be the salty influence, the preservative agent in this culture that is going literally to hell. We are to be the lighthouse in the midst of darkness. We're to be the hospital for those who are broken and hurting. And yet we are more sick and more in the dark and less salty on this issue than those that we ought to be helping. There's a problem with divorce. And this morning I want to use this passage in the Gospel of Mark to address that problem with us in a very candid and sober way as a church. Jesus, as you know, in the Gospel of Mark, was spending a great deal of time up in the north in Galilee. And yet with this passage in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, Mark moves us at a rather quick pace down into Judea. And of course, when we hear that, if we have ears for the geography of Israel, we know that he is really heading not just to Judea, but to Jerusalem. Jesus is moving to his death march at this point. And so the repeated refrain throughout this section, Mark, that he must suffer and die at the hands of sinful men. And it is with this transition that the issue of marriage and divorce comes up. Jesus has this incredible popularity. People are following him as he was accustomed to. He was teaching them from God's word. And yet, off in the corner, the naysayers, as they always seem to be, the religious leaders, the Pharisees in this case, and they posed to Jesus a question. It was a problem with divorce. We don't know exactly why they raised this, but it may have been because they wanted to stump him. The word used there is test, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes, a pretty significant word. But I really think they wanted to trip Jesus up, because one of the issues in which the Pharisees themselves divided upon was on divorce. Some were more strict in their views, and others were more liberal. And so they thought, yeah, here's one he can't please any of the religious leaders on. And they asked him. Well, let's use this as a picture for us to consider how is it that you and I might avoid the problem of divorce in our own lives. But let's also think in terms of our community here at Christ the King. How can we avoid the problem of divorce in our community? And there's two things I want you to see primarily. Two things that we need to be about as individuals and people to avoid the problem of divorce. The first is we need to be shaping our view of marriage, and indeed our whole view of life, by the Bible. We need to be shaped increasingly by what God says and not by what the world says. Now think about it. And I am not in the construction business, I'm probably giving a poor illustration at this point to those who are in the know, but when you are building a home, and I see one home builder out there, don't look at me now, when you're laying a foundation, you don't just go out and pour the cement, right? You first have to build what? Sort of a frame that you pour the wet cement into. You have to build a mold so that it holds up and it frames the way that you intend it to be. That's what the Word of God is. The Word of God is like that mold that you must have down before you pour your life and your views on anything. But in this case, it happens to be marriage. Otherwise, it just spills out and it doesn't have the intended shape that God had in mind. Now, the Pharisees came to him, and they asked him the question. They said, they said in verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And what did Jesus do? Jesus said, what did Moses command you? So they came to him to test him, and he turned it right back at him and gave him a Bible test. He says, do you know your Bible? Let's start with the most commonly accepted book. Let's start at the very beginning where God begins the Bible in the first chapter, nonetheless, chapters 1 and 2. What did God have to say about these things? And so that's the very first principle that you and I need to think about when we come to terms with the concept of divorce. That God invented marriage. Does it not stand to reason that if God invented marriage, and he also gave us a user's manual, that we should come to him and bow to him and hear what he has to say on the subject? But our human nature, of course, is to think about our opinions. And so every single one of us has our opinions on this subject. Some of you may be feeling this morning that you're not loved by your spouse. Some of you may feel like you're saying, Leo, I understand what you're saying about God and his word, but look, I'm trapped. I'm trapped with a husband that disregards me, that could care less about me, or I'm trapped with a wife that doesn't respect me. Certainly, you can't be expecting me to believe that God wants me to stay in that kind of a marriage and be miserable for the rest of my life. I'm a young person. And so these are our opinions. And those are fairly extreme, but we've all got our opinions. And the first thing that we need to ask every day when we wake up is, God, what does your word say about my life? What does your word say about my marriage? If you're single, what does your word say about the kind of person I should be thinking about marrying? The Bible says that a believer shouldn't be united together with an unbeliever, unequally yoked. Paul says there's lots of freedom. You can marry anyone, only in the Lord. We need to be asking these questions. What does God say? What does his word say? Not, first of all, what my opinion is. The Pharisees have their opinions. We have our opinions. But you know what? And this may seem a little harsh, but our opinions are irrelevant. Our opinions as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, our opinions are irrelevant until we have considered first what Jesus has to say on the subject. Jesus said, if you want to save your life, what? Then get rid of your existing spouse, because you'll live a miserable life that way, and go find a much better one. Find a better looking one, find a happier one, find a more supporting one. No. He says, if you want to save your life, lose it. Application at this point, if you want to save your marriage, get rid of your opinions. Stop thinking of how you can get out of this. Stop thinking about how you can pay revenge and gut it out. And lose your life in the midst of that marriage, beginning with considering what Jesus says on the subject. Now, let's think about this for just a second in terms of the Bible. Doesn't it stand to reason that if Jesus created marriage, if God created marriage and he gave us the user's manual, that when you and I deviate from that, things are bound to go bad on us. That it's not going to be the fulfilling, satisfied life that we think it'll be, but it actually backfires on us. And I think that's what Jesus had in mind when he, at the end of this passage, said basically, look, if you follow your faulty reasoning on marriage and divorce, Pharisees, then you actually lead people into gross, heinous sin that certainly the Pharisees would have admitted. Adultery. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery against him. But there's a principle here, and that is whenever you and I deviate from God's plan, it is bound to go bad on us. Things are bound to sour on us and not prosper. Why should we follow God's word? Two reasons primarily. One, because it's right. And anything that's right is going to be harmonious and healthy and good. And so that's the second point. That if you follow God's way, even though it doesn't seem like it in your mind, even though it seems like the difficult course, it is the healthy course. And when we bow to God and follow His way, then what life was intended to be to the fullest extent that it can be in this fallen life will be known. I may have mentioned this before, but Tiger Woods talks about getting in the zone. Have you heard about that before? Where, you know, he will just begin to hunker down and focus upon his game and the essentials that he must employ to be at his A game. And eventually, maybe after a couple of holes, he gets into this zone and it's like there's no stopping him. All right? For the Christian, when you come to God's Word, it seems unnatural at first. It may seem like you're shanking it off or hooking it, you know, mulligans right and left. But the more you focus in and commit yourself and bow to God's Word, the more He begins to place us in that zone where things fit and things work because we are giving ourselves to God and His plan. But the Pharisees would never have said that they were getting rid of God's Word. That's why when Jesus said, you know, what does God's Word say? What did Moses say? They knew where Jesus was going. I feel sure. They knew Jesus was going back to Genesis 1 and 2, the verses that Jesus eventually quotes here in a couple of minutes, on the permanence of the unity of marriage. But see, they wanted to push the envelope as far as possible. They wanted to use the Bible to actually suit their own selfish purposes. And religious people are the best at that. The longer you and I are around the Bible, the more potential we have of distorting God's Word. That's why I think we now have these horrible statistics that we talked about at the beginning. But what the Pharisees did was they quoted a different passage from Deuteronomy chapter 24. They said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It's not exactly what happens there. When you explore Deuteronomy 24, there's no command, first of all, about divorce. It simply is assuming, in a hypothetical situation, divorce has taken place. And it was actually put in place to protect women from being abused in a male-dominated culture. I'll read a couple of verses, though they may be ambiguous to you. Deuteronomy 24:1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her away from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. This would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Here's the idea, okay? A woman's living with a man, they're married, and for whatever reason, again, the passage isn't discussing the reason. She becomes displeasing to him. He writes her an official certificate of divorce and sends her away. So the point is, the woman has been divorced. She can go off and she is free to remarry. But let's say in that second marriage, either there's a divorce again or the husband dies. That woman now is in no relationship with that first husband. He can't simply go take her back as his wife at that point. In other words, this passage was there to protect the woman so that she wouldn't be abused by the culture's view of divorce. And so Jesus is saying, no, you have misunderstood this. This is not the point of the passage. What does Jesus do? Well, he goes on to quote from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He says, at the beginning, verse 6 of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two of it will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. What God has joined together, therefore, let man not separate. Now, there's a lot of little things here. Let me just rattle off a few of them. First of all, He is saying here the obvious, that a marriage, a suitable marriage in God's eyes, is between a man and a woman. Either two different genders, male and female. God created them to bring them together. So the implicit assumption is that marriage and sexual relationships are to be within the confines of a relationship between a man and a woman before God. Secondly, that God, when He takes this man and woman together, and they vow before Him, vows of marriage, they are mysteriously united into one person. That is, they no longer are individuals. It's not that they lose their individual identity, because they're both created in the image of God and have infinite dignity and worth, but they are drawn together and become one flesh, one union. J.I. Packer puts it this way: marriage is an exclusive relationship in which a man and a woman commit themselves to each other in covenant for life, and on the basis of this solemn vow become one flesh. And then in verse 9, what is very clear is that whatever God puts together, how dare human beings, even miserable human beings, try and separate. You are tampering with things divine. God says, hands off. Don't touch marriage. It is holy. Now, what if you're saying, but I don't feel united to my spouse? Well, it's something that we have to work at cultivating, that union with one another in Christ. If you don't cultivate it, then what happens to it? Well, it sort of slips into a business partnership of sorts. Or maybe what happens along the child-rearing years is it becomes a partnership based on the sole purpose of raising children in the world. And that's why after the first couple of years, where there's a high divorce rate, the biggest divorce rate takes place as the children go off to school, because the parents sit back, it's quiet, and they realize we have absolutely nothing in common. There's no functional unity here that's been cultivated, so let's just, you know, not prolong the inevitable and let's get divorced because there's no real unity. And I don't agree with that, but that's the thinking at least. It just becomes a partnership or social contract. But the Bible says God hates divorce. In the prophet Malachi chapter 2, verse 4, it says those words, God hates divorce. Why? Well, think of it this way. If you are becoming one person, then when you are divorcing, what are you doing? Well, it's like an amputation. When you and I witness someone who has had an amputation, we pity them. We say that is unnatural. We turn away. We don't want to stare. When someone divorces, that's what happens. Now, one of the things that you need to understand if you're a member of Christ the King Presbyterian Church is that if you pursue divorce, it is a family matter. The elders of the church must be involved. Because don't you see, it's not just that you as individuals are having this amputation, but you have become, by a vow through which you submitted yourself to the government of the church, you've become part of this particular expression of the body of Christ. Therefore, you're not just hurting yourself or your spouse, you're hurting all the rest of the body. You're pulling a hand away from the body of Christ. Ouch! You're ripping an eyeball out of the socket of the body of Christ. And it's not only unnatural, it's painful, and it's wrong. God hates divorce. A few more specifics about this church. Anyone that I marry, and I was privileged to do a marriage last night in Austin to Jeff and Tanya Andrian, new members of our church. Anyone that I marry, the first thing I talk about is that I will not agree to do the marriage unless you agree that divorce is not an option. It's not an option. Now, I recognize, and Jesus recognized, if you look at Matthew 19 and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, there are probably two legitimate reasons why someone could pursue divorce in Christ's church. One would be if they were offended through their spouse committing adultery against them. Or secondly, if their spouse abandoned them. Then the Scriptures appear to give permission at that point. But if not commanded, reconciliation first is to be pursued. And if that becomes functionally impossible, then God permits divorce, I believe. Though not all evangelicals agree on that point. But the point here is that I want anyone that I marry to agree to the permanence of marriage or I will not be involved. And if divorce ever becomes a talking point, that they pull me into the picture and pull the elders of the church in. And if they don't pull us in, we will pull ourselves in. And that is for the health of the entire body of Christ. It's to protect the one who is being offended. And it's to keep you, if I can put it bluntly, from making a dumb mistake. That if you understood the totality of God's plan for your life, that you simply do not exist for temporal happiness in the here and now, in this day, that you exist for His glory and for the welfare of His kingdom, then all things begin to take on a different light. And then I would say that for those who have been divorced, and I recognize there's a number of people in this congregation who have been divorced. Maybe you were the offended party. Maybe you were the offender. For those who have been through divorce, this is a church that opens wide its doors and offers healing in the name of Jesus Christ. That healing, however, is never a permission slip for those of you who are tempted to pursue divorce to do so. You need to expect church discipline and the elders of the church to move in lovingly but firmly. Now, I need to move along quickly. The first point, which we've been talking about this whole time, is what is it that you and I need to do as individuals in the church to avoid the problem of divorce? Firstly, it is to let our lives and our church and our marriages be shaped by God's Word. But secondly, that will be futile. That will be legalistic. We will find a short circuit around that if our hearts are not bowing to Jesus Christ as Lord. Because Jesus said, look, the real problem with the Pharisees is, and the people of the Old Testament that Deuteronomy 24 was written to, was their hearts. Verse 5, their hearts were hard. That was the real problem with divorce. Now, let me go back to the word test in verse 2, where it says the Pharisees tested Jesus. It's used four times in the Gospel of Mark, three times referring to Pharisees, the other time is referring to the work of Satan, the devil. And commentators agree. Sinclair Ferguson, who I read this last week, said this is a major point to recognize that the word test here is used symbolically by Mark to say as if the words of the devil are clothed in the presence of the Pharisees. The opinions that you and I have that seem to curb the strictness of God's Word, those are not mere opinions. Those come, though masked, they come to us as instruments of the devil, of this evil world that wants to do anything it can to subvert the beauty of God's plan in marriage. Think of the very first marriage with Adam and Eve. When Eve was tempted by the devil through the serpent, Eve trusted her feelings and emotions over against the strictness of God's Word. It says in Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, that is, this seems like a healthy thing to do, and pleasing to the eye, this seems like the enjoyable, fun thing to do. God's Word is too confining and regulating. This seems like the liberating thing to do. And also desirable for gaining wisdom. That is, it's going to be good for me in the end. And it will fulfill me and really blossom my life intellectually and otherwise. Well, we know it did just the opposite. It was panic and dread and alienation and curse. from that point forward. The same thing for you and for me. Whenever I find myself in a position of doubting the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God for me in my once-for-all marriage to my wife, the problem, you see, is that our hearts don't see the problem. Our hearts don't see the problem. The Apostle James gives us a very helpful remedy, I think, and I want to bring it to a conclusion at this point. He says in chapter 4, not necessarily talking to marriages, but I think it's a great marriage passage. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from you being married to the wrong spouse? From you being married to a selfish person? Don't they come from the desires that wage war within you? You want something, but you simply cannot get it, so you go to no end to get what you want, even divorce. You and I have to look at the heart, and we have to come to God as people who are proud, people who bow before Him and say, God, I'm a proud man. I value my opinions and my feelings more than the beauty of your plan for my life. I bow to you. I repent. Repent means a change of mind. We have to change our minds about the opinions and feelings that we have and line up afresh with God's Word. And the only way we can do that is by coming afresh to our bridegroom, to our spouse, Christ. It's the beauty of marriage in the Bible. Jesus begins his ministry at a wedding in Cana of Galilee to say, if you really want to know life and enjoyment and celebration, come to me, the bridegroom. And he tells his followers that Paul begins to teach us about in Ephesians 5, that marriage in the human terms is really not about a human relationship. It's about a divine relationship between God and his people. And it's a mystery that you and I dare not tamper with. But our marriages, as we come to the bridegroom, to Christ, and drink upon Him, our marriages become more full. We become more soft and humble and repentant. And we line up with His plan that is indeed good, pleasing, and perfect. The Bible concludes with these words. In Revelation 22, he says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Let's pray. Our Lord, we give thanks that the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And we know where to come to the waters, to come to our bridegroom, to come to the one who turned water into wine and ended his life on earth by blessing that wine, that we might drink of him, drink of the waters of eternal life and know true life and cleansing in this life and indeed the life to come. We bless you and we praise you and we need your help, Lord. For these things are far beyond us. Give grace to us as individuals. Give grace to us as married couples. Give grace to us as a church, to the elders of your church, to all of us, that we might defy the statistics of this day and be that salt and light through which you might show forth the wonders, the healing wonders of our blessed Redeemer Jesus. Amen.